Today's reading today comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord.
Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, all blessing, glory, and power belongs to you. Meet with us now in these moments with your word. Speak to each one of us according to our needs and your great love for us. And may your name be glorified in this time together. Amen. Would like to say just this morning, because this is the last Sunday, Jane and I will be with you for a while. In fact, I'll explain in a moment, it may be the last Sunday we are ever with you. But we have had a great time, and I'd like to thank so many people for their welcome here to LEC. And if I was to leave any thought or word with you as we leave, I would just want to say, continue doing what you're doing, because it has been a real blessing to be amongst you. And even though this morning I'm looking for either an Aussie or maybe an Aussie and an Englishman to cry over lunch with, I'd be happy to do it. You may not know, but the French beat the English yesterday in the Rugby World Cup. And worse than that, early in the morning, in the office, I read the text online of the Welsh beating the Irish. But you know, I don't mind being beaten by the Welsh. It would be very humbling if I was beaten by the English. I should explain, yes, and I hope if any of you are coming to Ireland, you'll get in touch. Let us know in advance so that everybody doesn't come together. That might be a bit hard to cope with, but we'd love to see you. I am a bit sad because I think when Pastor Martin returns and discovers the damage I've done, I will not be here again. You think I'm joking? A few Sundays ago, we made cubes for harvest. And only yesterday, I got round to looking at this cube. I thought, I must bring this home and make one. And there's a lot of little prayers on it. Some of them I use myself. And I was reading one of the ones that I often use myself. And to my horror, this is what I read. "Heavenly Father, for food in a world where many are hungry, for friends in a world where many are alone." You listening carefully? "For faith in the word, which is so uncertain, we give you thanks." Has anybody got one of these things here? If you have, will you either change that last phrase to "for faith in a world where so much is uncertain"? Not "for faith in the word." If Martin reads that, either you change it or eat it. I do hope he won't say it, but I better explain before he gets back. Anyway, this morning I want to go quickly to the reading that we had, because the last title on the cross that I want to look at is indeed applying the cross in our everyday lives. And so I went to Mark 8 and this famous conversation of Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, where he is acknowledged as the Messiah. Peter says to him in verse 29, Mark 8, if you wish to look at this, Mark 8, 29, you are the Christ. And as soon as that was acknowledged, Jesus then speaks of his suffering and his death to come. Verse 32, Peter protests about that. He took him aside and he began to rebuke him. And then Jesus rebukes Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And then Jesus goes on in verse 34 and he says, he calls the crowd to himself and he says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." He highlights here for us what could be said to be the paradox of discipleship. To save is to lose. To lose for me and for the gospel, he says, is to save. And I want to remind you this morning, though you may not need reminding, that we are complicated people. We are made in the image of God, and yet we are in sinful rebellion against him. On the one hand, there is our created self, and on the other hand, our fallen self. And I want to suggest to you, it is only at the cross that we can sort out the reality of who we are. I think I've said this to you already. Someone has said we are more sinful than we ever imagined, but we are more loved than we ever thought possible. When we come in repentance and faith to the cross of Christ, accepting his sacrifice for us, we are justified by faith. We are reckoned as righteous. That is our position before God. That is Christ's work on our behalf. And it's finished. It's complete. It's perfect. But what we must move on to then, that being called justification, is sanctification, which is the practical consequences of our being justified. And that is Christ's work in us, as distinct from Christ's work for us. And that is incomplete. It is ongoing. And that's really what we're looking at here in this passage, when Jesus calls the crowds and says, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross." This is a very startling picture. It's a shocking picture that he gives to his listeners. Because at this particular time, Roman law required criminals to carry the cross on which they would be crucified to the place of execution, as Jesus himself was soon to do. It's a grim and humiliating spectacle. Alone and often abused, the victim would go to the place of death. But, as Rudy reminded us at the beginning of this service, the place of death for us is a place of life. Jesus says that to do that for him and for the gospel is not to lose, but to save life. And that means when we deny the old self, the fallen self, and take up the cross where Christ died for us, then we are more alive and more fulfilled and able to fulfill others in a way that we couldn't otherwise do so. How does all this apply then to us? I want to say two things, first of all, about self-denial. First of all, it does not, taking up the cross to me does not apply to our problems, to our diseases, to our afflictions, those things that come to us in life. Taking up the cross in this context in which Jesus is telling the crowds or speaking to the crowds is a personal decision. If you want to come with Jesus, we have got to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. It's our decision. Because I don't know whether it happens in this part of the world, but often at home people would say to me, "Oh, that's my cross." And they're talking about some problem or other. And to me, that is trivializing it. That is not what Jesus is saying here. He is saying, if we want to follow him, we must deny ourselves, our fallen self, take up our cross and follow him. Nor is it, and here is the paradox, in any sense devaluing or demeaning who we are. In fact, the word that is used here is the word that's used of Peter when he denied Christ on the night before his death. And it's a word which really means to disown, to distance oneself, to ignore. And that's different from denial in the sense of in any way being demeaning. And I say that on the hard evidence that you and I know how deeply valuable individuals were to Jesus. You remember he said, not a sparrow falls to the ground without our Heavenly Father knowing it. And you are of more value than many sparrows. And his reckoning, one lost sheep was equal to 99 who were safe and secure. And this was because he believed in the created order. He believed in the value of God's creatures. And he would have learned that in the scriptures that he grew up with. And of course we know, if you recall, in the teaching of Jesus and the example of Jesus and the life of Jesus, how much he valued people who were not valued in his day. Women, long before we ever started to talk about gender proofing and equality, Jesus in the Gospels sets a high value on the place of women. And children, and how poorly we still cope with that today. Jesus believed in these people and set great value. The poor, the hungry, the prostitute, the leper, the Samaritan, all the racial, all the stuff which demeans people today. And we should remember there's much in our lives that can be humanly demeaning. The consumer society is demeaning for many people. Many people can't afford to live as they see others living. The whole economic chaos that we're in is so demeaning to people who cannot find work because of the way things have been directed and the way they've turned out. This reminds me of a story I once heard of a little boy who had a poster in his bedroom. Without being rude, I think it might have been in the United States. My apologies, there's another racial comment this morning. But on this poster it said, "I'm me and I'm good because God don't make junk. I'm me and I'm good because God don't make junk." So how does this, that's how it applies to us, and that's what I want you to hold clearly in your mind. You are of immense value in the sight of God, and the proof of that, the proof that we're special. I said this the other Sunday about working in a place where people asked me where their special people came. I said, look, everybody is a VIP who gathers in the name of Jesus. We are loved with an infinite love. And he believes in us, even when we can't believe in ourselves. He believes in us when we can't believe in him. He believes in us, and the evidence is at the cross. Never forget, when faith wavers, or you find it hard to get your head around something in relation to God, he believes in you and will hold on to you, and has demonstrated his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So how does this then apply to others? Well, knowing how Jesus loves us, that must compel us, surely, to love others. I find it interesting that after 70 years of research and study and Bible teaching and preaching, that the late John Stott wrote his last book just a couple of years ago, and it's entitled A Radical Disciple, The Radical Disciple. I always think a person's last word is important. I think it's because when I was a little boy leaving home, my mother used to always say to me, "Have you got a clean handkerchief?" That was the last word going out the door. "Have you got a clean handkerchief?" I didn't know whether she thought I was going to be in a fight or whether she thought I was, I don't know what it was, but "Have you got a clean handkerchief?" As I got older, they used to say things to me like, "Be careful now when you're driving." And then when I had sons, and I have to say one of them said that to me, I really went out with a guilty conscience. "Be careful now." I have a nephew who has a beautiful Irish accent, a real Irish accent, not like this thing I have. And he will often say to me, "Take it easy now, Uncle John, take it easy." The last word is always the important word. And Stott's last book is The Radical Disciple, in which he urges us and calls us to what he describes or defines as Christ-like living. Christ-like loving, Christ-like giving, Christ-like serving. Loving when there's no return. Giving. I hope you know that Billy Graham once said, "Your bank account is a theological document. Look at it and it'll tell you where your priorities are." And Christ-like serving. We may not wash feet today, but there are ways in which we are called to service, to apply the cross. And I want to finish with this, because it really can be summed up in two ways. And I see a lot of it here in LEC. People who live by the cross are people, first, of celebration. We celebrate. Your music is wonderful. I've learned songs since I came here I've never heard of. And that's the pattern of the people of God. If you go back into the Old Testament and to the book of Jeremiah, you have Jeremiah describing the returning exiles. Jeremiah 31. Hear the word of the Lord, nations. Proclaim it in the distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the wine, and the oil, the young flocks and the herds, they will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Then maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. And of course, in the Psalms that occurs again and again. Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. He made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Because of who we are, friends, we are to be people of celebration and joy. Forgive me if I said this before. At home we sing at times in some of the traditional churches things called canticles. They're scripture songs. They're great words. But we try to chant them. Do you know what does anybody follow what I mean here? Chanting canticles. And it's kind of whoa music. It's awful. And the only thing worse is for a minister to stand at the front and look at these lovely people singing, "Oh, be joyful in the Lord." We're people of celebration. We're people of joy. And the reason is that we're loved with that special love. He created us. He redeems us. And he loves us like nobody else. And he believes in us like nobody else. And of course you know that when writing to the Philippians, when Paul was under house arrest, he wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." So it's good to see the smiles at LEC and to hear the joy and the beat in the music. We're people of celebration. And finally, we're people of service. In the New Testament, there are three main words for service or servant. The first is the word doulos, which Paul uses at the beginning of almost every letter he writes. He writes to the servants of God, or the servants of our Lord Jesus Christ at Philippi, at Corinth, at wherever. And a servant in that term is a slave. He's someone who's owned by someone else. He's someone whose life is in the hands and control of someone else. And we are in that sense also servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second word that's used is the word liturgy, which is really the word from which we get our liturgy or our worship of God. That is part of our service. If you like, the service of our lips, our hearts, our minds. What we're doing here this morning, and I want to thank everybody who has taken part in the service this morning. I thought Claire was just one of the music rota until Rudy enlightened us that she was standing. But, you know, the music groups, notice I say, the prayer leaders, the readers, the lesson readers, that has all been so meaningful. That is our worship of God. So our service of Jesus Christ, our worship of God. And then the other word that occurs as the church gets established is diakonoi, which is a deacon. And you know, I still am convinced this must be one of the easiest churches for a minister or a pastor to work in. in the whole of the Christian world. Because I just can't see what your pastor has to do. Well, you know, there's a rota for this and there's a rota for that. And do you know what? When I get back home, there's going to be one or two churches, and I'll say, do you know where I was? Do you know what the pastor, all he has to do is preach. All he has to do. That is your service. And you know, okay, I'm being flippant as usual about it, but if you are not engaged in a service in this church, then somehow you've escaped, and I hope you're feeling bad about it. There is a task for you to do, and I just praise God. This church is as alive as it is because the Holy Spirit is at work in people whose lives have been changed at the cross, and that is being worked out in their Christian service. My very last word to you, and this comes, I am almost certain, from the Australian church, but I heard, I think it was one of the Jensens who said, the camera is the greatest opponent of the gospel today. The camera is the greatest opponent of the gospel today, because you cannot photograph the transforming experience of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, do you know what, friends? You can't put that on camera, because the real thing is far more spectacular and effective and influential than any photograph or any film of it you might make. And you're part of the real thing if you've been to the cross and you're seeking in repentance and faith, knowing how much God loves you and what Christ has done for you, if you're seeking to work that out in applying it in celebration and service in your everyday lives. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, give us such an experience of your saving grace in our lives, that by our celebration and service in your name, others will come to a knowledge, a personal knowledge, of your glorious salvation. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.